Heavenly Father, thank you for the just the ongoing opportunity that you give us to study your word. We can stand outside the way that the people in Nehemiah's day did and listen to it. We can be inside and we can read it. We can listen to it, Lord. We just thank you for the many ways that we have to think about and learn about you and your care for your people through the study of your word. Amen. So, I was in high school one time. It was a long time ago. But when I was in high school, I was an athlete. And I did that famous sport that's been around for a long time. I was on a rowing team. And one of the things that happens on a rowing team is that you have, you don't have like a track meet, you have a regatta. It feels very English at some level, but one of the regattas that we had was on a Saturday, and it was the same Saturday as you had to take the ACT or the SAT. It was that same day. And so what happened was, is that I was a freshman at the time, and a lot of the upperclassmen in the varsity boat were going to have to not race in their boat. They were going to have to go and take the ACT. And so a bunch of freshmen, the biggest, strongest freshmen, I was not one of them, got to go in the varsity boat, and they were going to join the varsity team. Now, we were a pretty cocky young group of freshmen. We'd won a couple races. We had a fancy wooden boat. And we were like, this is our time to show how impressive and amazing we are. We're going to have some of our guys in this varsity boat, and it's going to be awesome. Like, we can talk to the coach. Maybe we can get a new boat for ourselves, get some new oars. Like, we're going to be an impressive bunch of people. That was our goal. This opportunity was our chance to do it. And so that morning when the race was there, my biggest, strongest, tallest freshmen walk out with like the big guys, Dan Vendetti, Jason Boyce. They looked pretty small by comparison, but they were there with the big guys. They were going to go out and race. And for those of you who have never been to a regatta, what happens is that the boats race, but what you have is you have like motor boats that the coaches are in, and they kind of watch the race and make sure that there's no funny business out there, you know, no swashbuckling or things that happen out of the ordinary when you're out there racing. So I got to be in one of these boats. So I got to watch the race, and I'm really excited. And I look over to my coach, and I'm like, Coach, what do you think the impact is going to be of these four freshman guys being in the boat? Here's what happened. My coach looked at me. He lights a cigarette. It was a weird time in the 90s. I don't know what else to say, but I can't tell the story without the cigarette because it was so poignant. He looks at me and he says, the four guys in the back of the boat are going to make up for the goofballs in the bow. And I'm like, Coach, these are my guys, these are my people, this is our big chance, we're going to be impressive. We're gonna be a big deal. And the coach is like, no, you guys are a bunch of goofballs. The guys in the back of the boat are going to win the race for you. And that's what happened. And I think, like, you know, we want that sometimes, don't we? We want that for ourselves. We want to do something great. We want to do something cool. We want to be impressive. We want to be noticed. We want to do something awesome. And that's what my rowing team felt was going to happen to us. This is going to be awesome. This is going to be our moment. And it felt like what was impressive that day were the guys in the back of the boat, right? With the four goofballs on my team in the front, they won big. And I was thinking about this in terms of Nehemiah. Like, you look at some of the accomplishments that the people have done. And the people have done some great things, and I think it'd be easy for us to think about the people in Nehemiah's day fist bumping, high-fiving, or the equivalent that would have happened in the ancient Near East. I'm not sure what that exactly would have been. No idea. But it would have been a time when we maybe would have saw the people celebrate all that they had done. Look at us, Lord. Look at how impressive we are. Look at how impressively we followed you. And the reality is that at this point, we look at the people and it's like they're dressed in sackcloths and ashes and they're confessing their sin. And the reality is, and the thing I was reminded of this week, is that God continues to be impressive despite us. I would love to say to you that my service to the Lord is something that the Lord's going to be like, you see Brett down there? See him down there doing his lecture? That's amazing. And the Lord's probably like, ah, Brett, you're just a goofball, right? We don't bring a lot to the table. But yet the fact that we're kind of goofy, the fact that we have limitations, the fact that we struggle to do what God wants, it highlights the greatness of our God and the love that God has for us. And if you were in your passage this week, you might have wondered, you know, why is it? Why is it that the people were so upset about their sin? And I think the reason is that we were beginning to see the impact in these people's lives of obedience. They had been working hard to obey the Lord. And as they obeyed God, they began to learn more about him. They read his word. They began to realize his greatness, his impressiveness in light of their sin and their rejection of him throughout history and even in their current time. So let's go ahead, get your Bibles out. We're in Nehemiah 9 and 10. We're going to look at it roughly in those two parts. The last verse of chapter 9, we'll go with chapter 10. Let me do that in a little bit. But if we look at how this begins, it was the 24th day of the month. The people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. So this is a few days after the Feast of Booths. The people had done some great things. They had returned from exile. They had built the temple. They had built the wall. And now they were in a time of public confession of personal and corporate sin. The verse that just kind of stopped me in my place is when the people confessed their sin and the iniquities of their fathers. Friends, I would like to tell you that I believe that the sin that my mom and dad committed doesn't have an impact on me, but that's not what the people of Israel said. They confessed their sin and they also acknowledged the sin of their fathers. The reality is that sin often has a broader impact than you and I would like. Whether it's our personal sin, whether it's the sin of people around us, it tends to go further and do more harm than we would intend. And the people of Israel, as they had been listening to the law of God, studying God's word, hearing God's word, they began to see that in the history, in their history of a nation. And so what happens is that they read some more of the book of the law. They wanted to hear more about the law of the Lord, and so they heard about it for a quarter of a day. They heard, and for another quarter of the day, they made confession and worshiped God. One of the things that we might have been bothered with, certainly with our ears tuned into our cultural moment today, would have been verse 2, the separation from foreigners. That obviously is a topic that's in the news today. We're dealing with immigration. We're dealing with deportation. We're dealing with the challenges of how do we love our neighbor well, and what does that look like? And the reality is that the people of Israel, there were a lot of places in the Old Testament law that addressed how the nation of Israel was supposed to deal with the immigrant, the widow, and the orphan. The people of Israel, they were a nation of priests, and their mission, according to God, was to serve the nations. And so as servants of God, one of the things that God required was that his people are going to be, you know, genetically similar. They're going to be from Abraham. And that was one of the things that God stipulated in a way that's mysterious, and we don't exactly know why. But that does not mean that the nation of Israel, that the people of God, were blind to the needs of the nations around them, to the needs of immigrants, to the needs of widows, and to the needs of orphans. Throughout the Old Testament, it is said time and time again that the immigrant, the widow, and the orphan must be cared for, must be attended to by the people of God. And so just make sure that you hear that within the right context. Probably the biggest problem with foreign nations wasn't that they looked different, but it was that they worshiped different. They had different gods. They had different goddesses. And one of the things that we've seen throughout the history of the people of Israel is that foreign nations tend to draw the nation of Israel away from God. So look at this as a religious boundary more than an ethnic or a national boundary that God has set for the people. The people began to think about the history of the nation of Israel, and this goes in this, it's a big section from like the second part of verse 5 almost all the way to the end of the chapter. And one of the things that I just noticed as I looked at this was the way that the people focused on the actions that God did. If you look at all the verbs, or if you look at all the things that God was doing in these verses, verse 6, you created. Verse 7 and 8, you chose Abraham and established a covenant. Verses 9 through 12, you delivered your people from slavery. There's a whole bunch of yous in that section. Verses 13 through 14, you came down to Mount Sinai and made your laws known. Verses 15, you provided food and water in the course of miraculous manna and miraculous water. It's filled with all these declarations and claims of what God had done throughout the history of the nation of the people of Israel. And so what did the Israelites do in response to that? Well, that kind of begins in verse 16. Well, our ancestors, they were arrogant. They were stiff-necked. They were disobedient. They refused. They failed. They rebelled. And ultimately, they decided to make a golden calf idol at the same time that God was giving the law to Moses. Well, how did God respond then? Well, you did not desert. In verse 19 to 21, you showed them the way, you instructed them, you sustained them for 40 years in the wilderness. Again, the song or this poem goes on in verse 22 to 25. You gave them kingdoms. You provided them with land and food as the nation of Canaan was offered. And the hope or the expectation would be is that as these people saw this ongoing blessing of God from generation to generation, they would figure it out. But instead, what we read or we hear about in this passage is the time of the judges, where it was a pattern of rebellion, deliverance, return, rebellion, deliverance, return. And we see that has ultimately led to the present situation where once again, the people are basically acknowledging, Lord, we are right back where we started. We're slaves. And they talk about that in verse 36. I'll try to flip my Bible to it and read it to you. But it seems like throughout the history of Israel, the people haven't really progressed maybe the way that they were hoping to. Verse 36, behold, we are slaves to this day. They started off as slaves in the land of Egypt, and they're slaves to this day. The problem is that they're no longer in Egypt. They're in the land that God promised to give them. And yet, there are foreign kings. The rich yield of the land goes to kings that you have set over us. And it's because of our sin. And that's in verse 36. Because of our sin, they rule over our bodies, they rule over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. And so once again, the people find themselves enslaved. And the irony in this situation is that the people of Israel, and even us by extension, have a lot of evidence of what kind of God is it that they are serving. Well, it's a God who's done all these wonderful, persistent, steadfast, loving things. And the people have said, you know what? We really want to do something different. We really want to have a different master. We want to have a different king because, Lord, the things that you have for us are not really the things that we want. The principle for this first section is that there is no better master than God. If you and I all worked in the same office and we gathered around the water cooler, big water cooler, if we gathered around the topic of conversation, turn to our mutual boss. Can you believe how considerate she is? I can't believe that she gave me credit for work that I didn't even do. You know, she really listens and has my best interest at heart. When my car wouldn't start the other day, can you believe it? She gave me $100 for a new battery. I needed to leave early and she covered my shift. I'm out of here. Wouldn't that be kind of weird, right? That isn't probably the kind of water cooler talk about our bosses that we're used to, right? It would maybe be the exact opposite. But the irony is that God is a loving master. And he has demonstrated time and time again to the people his great love, his affection, his attention, his care. And the response of the people is, no, I'm out. She's too nice. I'm going to work someplace else. I'm looking for a jerk that I can work for someplace else. And I just think that's the irony of the Bible. And even as we read it, and we mentally acknowledge like 100%, Brett, that makes a lot of sense. We struggle with it as well. We have the same problems. I'm going to go home tonight and I'm going to be like, the Lord's going to be like, I have a great thing for you, Brett. I have a great way I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to be like, I want a different master. I want to serve the other one. Not you, Lord. I'm not interested in serving you because I just am not interested. And it really just made me wonder, what is it about the God of the Bible that stirs up rebellion in our hearts? I don't know the answer. I know what it feels like to feel it, but it just, for some reason, like when it comes down to brass tacks and we're called to obey the God of the Bible, we're like, nah. But yet, even in my own story, I can offer situations and examples of how God has taken care of me, how God's provided for me, how God's met me in hard times and hard places, even and always when I don't deserve it. And what's your story like? What is it about this God that stirs up rebellion and rejection in your heart as you think about doing the things that he might want you and I to do? And what are some ways that you've experienced God's care and compassion and mercy even when you don't deserve it? Well, the people of Nehemiah's time were so struck with the word of the Lord, having heard it read in the street and read by Ezra, that they decided to go through what appears to be a renewal of the covenant. And so if we look at what was going on, it sort of starts off in chapter 9, verse 38. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing on the sealed document. So they were spicing this up a little bit. Back in Moses' time, when they wanted to do a covenant, they were like, here's what we're going to do. Y'all are going to stand out there. I got some bowls with blood, and I'm going to kind of just splash it on you, and that will be the mark of the covenant. And the people of Nehemiah's day were like, hey, we got this cool stuff now called paper and seals. We're just going to sign it. And if you look at the people that signed this covenant agreement, it was like everybody. So Nehemiah is mentioned. We would expect that. The Levites were mentioned, and we would expect that. And some of the leaders of the people were mentioned, and we would expect that. But this is the part that I loved. Just the everyday people were mentioned. The women and even the children who were of understanding had the opportunity to stand and proclaim by signing this document or putting their seal on this document that they wanted to renew the covenant. And the covenant talked about, there were two parts of the covenant. It seemed like part of the covenant included a curse. And part of the covenant included an oath. And so this is serious stuff. If we think about the book of the law, when it was read, or when the people entered the promised land, what they did in Joshua 8 is they stood on two different mountains, Mount Gerizim, the mountain of blessing. If you stood on Mount Gerizim, you got to say all the good things that God said he was going to do for you. So we could do this tonight. Like, you guys could be like, you know, we'll try it. God will forgive us. Right. God will exile us out of the land. Okay, right. So that would have been like, so Mount Gerizim was the blessing, and then Mount Ebal was the cursing. And so the people stood in Joshua 8 on these two different mountains, and they spoke blessings and curses. It probably was longer than that, right? You know, the cursing part would have been like longer, and the blessing part would, I don't know how, but you can go back and you can read about it in Joshua 8. And so the people spoke this, and so I think this idea of a curse and an oath was hearkening back to the reality of being underneath God's covenant, that God has blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. And the people were like, yes, we are 100% into that. Now, they understood that they wouldn't be able to do this perfectly. God's covenant, God's law, had ways that you could deal with sin, and they mention it in verse 33. There's a place to do sin offerings. So the people weren't committing to say that we're going to do this perfectly, but they were recommitting themselves to try to live as God had intended by following the covenant. And everybody was going to sign it. I don't know. Maybe someday archaeologists will find, you know, the Dead Sea Scroll that's signed by like 40,000 people, and they'll be like, what's this? Well, you know, maybe, right? Who knows? I don't know if we're going to find the document, but Nehemiah tells us that this is what they wanted to do, to affirm that formally committing to follow God is worth it. And they did it. If we look through some of the specific parts of the agreement that are mentioned, this is in verses 30 through 39 in chapter 10. We can see that in verse 30, there was the whole intermarriage crisis that we read about in the book of Ezra chapter 9. They affirmed, we're not going to do that. God's told us not to intermarry. We have a ton of problems with foreign women and foreign idols. We're not going to do it. And so that's what they committed to. Verse 31, they committed to not only a Sabbath week, but a Sabbath year, where they would essentially set slaves free, returned land back to its original owners. They committed to do that. Verse 32, they were going to tithe for the temple. They wanted to be able to have grain and other items that the temple would need to be able to celebrate festivals. They were going to have wood, verse 34, to be able to offer the offerings to God. They were committing to go back to offering their first fruits in verses 35 and 36. And it would be first fruits of plant, first fruits of animal. People are mentioned as well. People were not sacrificed. They would be redeemed, right? A firstborn son, you would offer like an animal in its place. But they were going to say, we're going to go back and we're going to live the way that God asked the people to live in the book of the law that they have been reading out loud every day for hours and hours and hours. And they were also committing to an ongoing tithe that the Levites would collect. And their goal was that the house of the Lord is going to be full. We won't neglect the house of the Lord. If there was an opportunity to care for a widow or an orphan or an immigrant, they wanted to have the resources to do it. If they were going to celebrate the Feast of Booths, if they were going to celebrate the Feast of First Fruits, they wanted to be in a position to be able to do it. They wanted people there. They were going to offer two sacrifices a day, every day. It's just a lot of sheep and a lot of wood to be able to do that. They were committing to live the way that God had intended. Because friends, here's the reality. Obeying God is not easy. Obeying God is not easy. It won't happen by accident. Some things in my house happen by accident. Who ate all the chips? It just happens magically. The chips are just gone. There's no covenant needed. The chips are not going to last more than 24 hours in the house. The other thing that tends to happen is I don't know what happens to toilet paper, but it just disappears automatically. We don't have to agree on it at all as a family. But you know what we do have to agree upon? Dishes, laundry, weeding. There's just some things that just don't happen by accident. I wish that laundry and weeding and taking out the trash and cleaning out the litter box would just happen automatically. But these are things that require commitment. And you have to do it. And so you might be wondering, you're feeling like that God's asked you to do something. And you're like, God, this is a litter box task. I would like a chip task. Is there a chip task? Is there a chip task that you need done, Lord? I would prefer a chip task. And if it's jalapeno chips, I will be even more excited about it. Right? But a lot of times, the tasks that the Lord has for us, they tend to feel like the taking out the trash, doing dishes, and more of the weeding sorts of tasks. Because the reality is that sometimes God asks us to do things that are difficult to follow him. It's not easy. The great news is that when you're frustrated about where are the chips, the Lord says, I'll be with you. And when you're frustrated about doing the hard thing that God has asked you to do, he will also be with you in those moments. So what are some of the things that as you know, one of the great things and mysterious things that happens when we study the Bible, the Lord's talking about the Levites, you know, coming and gathering some dough, and you're realizing like, I'm being convicted about lying. Just weird things happen when we read the Bible, right? This is weird. I don't know how God does it. The Holy Spirit works. We're reading about Levites and dough and tithes, and the Lord raises up something in our heart. And he's like, I need you to deal with this. And you're like, Lord, that doesn't seem like it's in the text. You're like, that's okay. I still need you to do it. God will draw to our attention through the work of his Holy Spirit things that he wants us to do. And how do we know that it's the Lord asking us to do that? Well, usually you don't want to do it. Usually it's hard. Usually it means that you'll have to confess the sin, tell somebody that you did something wrong. It'll be something that'll be hard. What are the things that God is asking you and I to do? To change, to do differently, to live differently, to act differently as we've studied his word, as we've sought him in prayer? And have you been blessed, or how have you been blessed by doing that thing? Have you experienced blessing in a way that was mysterious? These people, it's crazy. They're out, they're building walls, they're listening to Ezra read for a quarter of the day, and they are just super jazzed. They are so excited about what God is doing that it just, it probably would have been infectious. How have you been blessed by obeying something that God has asked you to do? What is something that God's asked you to do that's hard? Is there a hard thing that God has put into your life? The reality, friends, is that God met the people of Israel in Nehemiah's time through the hard things that he asked them to do. Build the wall, build the temple, return to the land, stop marrying foreign women, stop charging interest. All of these things, God met his people and he helped them navigate through it. And the same God of Nehemiah and Ezra's day is the God that will help you and I to be faithful, and he'll be more than willing to meet us if we ask him. I know a lot of times in my own life, I sort of feel like, you know, I'm stumping for the Lord, doing stuff for the Lord. I'm going to church and I'm going to BSF and I'm reading my Bible and I'm like having fewer jalapeno chips, right? You know, I'm doing stuff for the Lord. And I think that sometimes it's easy for us to say, and the people of Nehemiah's time might have been tempted to say, like, look at all the stuff we're doing for the Lord, building walls, building temples, standing up to Tobiah and Sanballat. Look at what we're doing for the Lord. What we have to remember is that almost all the time, God is the one who acted first. God is the one who is the first mover throughout all of biblical history. He's the one that created the world. He's also the one that put it into Nehemiah's heart to come back and rebuild the walls. He's also the one that helped the people miraculously build the walls in 52 weeks. God is the one who is moving first, and the challenge for you and I is to wonder and to evaluate, what is it going to look like for you and I to respond rightly to God this week? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the example of these people who followed you so faithfully and were willing to do a lot of things that seem a little unusual to us because you asked them to be obedient in this way. Lord, I pray that in our day and age, as you ask us to be obedient to you, that you will give us the strength of the people of Nehemiah's day to be able to do that. Lord, help us to hear your voice. Help us to understand what you're asking us to do, and give us the confidence to be able to turn to you and seek your strength to accomplish what seems too big for us. Amen.